Thank you, Edwin, for that chirpy, upbeat reading. Friends, I want you to take a moment. You can stand up and stretch your legs if you want to as well, if you want to. And here's the question I want you to think about. What would most non-Christian Aussies you know say if they were asked the question, what's wrong with the world? So not the Christian answer, not the Christian answer, not the Christian answer. You got it? What would non-Christian Aussies say if you asked them, what's wrong with the world? Take a moment, chat about that for a minute or two. All right, guys. All good? Okay, who wants to have a crack? What did you come up with? Yeah?
I just had a conversation with a woman on Friday, non-Christian, and what she felt was that there were not enough good people in the world, that there was an increasing number of bad people, and we just need to hope for the best and hope that the people outweigh the bad.
Yeah. So there's an increasing number of bad people in the world, so therefore we need more good people. And we've got to hope for the best that happens. Just with microphones, this is very... Are you aware? You know what's going on? This feels quite echoey. And I'm going to speak much louder than this. Okay. Yep, very helpful. Thank you. What else? Really, really helpful. Yeah. Religion. Yeah. A lot of people would point to religion. One of the great erroneous views of war, of course, is to say, religion's responsible for all war. That is one of the most... evidently incorrect. And yet, it certainly is a pervading viewpoint, and certainly, yeah, maybe even a rising one. Yeah.
My friends would say, like, climate change or pollution.
Thank you so much. Climate change or pollution. And of course, the big picture behind that is that this is not causing a problem right now, but it will cause a problem in the future. So there's a great sense of alarm about that. That's so helpful. Thank you. The government's out to get us. You guys hang out with different people, you know? You're hanging out, you're an anti-vaxxer, you're a pro-vaxxer. I get it. No, I see the relationship here. I'm in Barrera. I don't know which way you guys vote, but... I'm going to make a guess. Okay, very helpful, very helpful. I live on the Central Coast and, we've got one nation in the Greens. So, like, that's kind of the way it rolls. So, yeah, one more.
I think Andrew summed it up well. I mean, a lot of people have different views, but to sum it up, you blame someone else.
Well, sum it up, blame someone else. Can I tell you, I've been asking this question at evangelistic courses. So courses where non-Christians come to look into the Christian faith, which are really great ways of seeing people become Christians. I've been asking that question as the opening question on week 3, I think it is, of a particular course for around 12 years. And do you know that there's 3 answers you never get? Now, I think all of those answers are right. That's what you generally get. There's 3 answers you never get. Firstly, no one ever says nothing. No one's like, oh, there's nothing wrong with the world. What do you mean? It's perfect. You know, anyone can see there's something wrong with the world. The world isn't operating the way it should go. The second answer no one ever, ever gives is me. I'm the problem. It's always out there. The pro-vaxxers, the anti-vaxxers, the climate change alarmists, the polluters. It's always that race, no, this race. It's the gays, the straights, the whites, the blacks. It's the Russians, the Ukrainians, it's Trump, it's Kamala. It's this, that, it's Albo, it's ScoMo. It's them. Very, very difficult for people to say, it's me. And the third answer no one ever says is, well, I'm not going to tell you. But I want to tell you, it's the answer that the passage of the Bible we just had read out to us gives us. You see, the Bible gives us wisdom about reality. We're talking about the heart of God for people, the heart of God for his gospel, the heart of God for all things across this weekend. And we're doing it with a particular view to how we can be people used by God to proclaim the gospel. But what we're doing before we actually get to the ins and outs of actually speaking is understanding that before we say anything, we need to see clearly. We need to understand what's truly going on in the world. If we don't do that, we will never have what it takes to persevere. Last night we saw that God works through shamed cowards. Congratulations, you're qualified. He works through people who find evangelism difficult. Congratulations, you're qualified. This morning, earlier session, we've seen that the gospel is God's about Jesus, not about you. It's for the glory of Jesus, a glory that gives that does not take, but that you are not the center of all things. God and his glory are the center of all things. But now we're looking at a part of the Bible which actually, if you've just heard the reading, would probably be banned in many places, even around Australia. It has explosive things within it, but I want to offer you something. I want to promise you something. That in our offence, culturally or right here in this room, at our potential offence to what we've just had read about a whole range of issues, it's very, very, very possible that you've been offended by the wrong thing. Because what this passage tells us very clearly is what's truly going on in the world. What's really wrong with the world, but also what God has done about it. And it's in those two things that we see the most explosively offensive yet glorious truths of the Christian faith. So let's get straight into it. Two big things here. What's gone wrong and what's happened? Both offensive and yet both incredibly valuable for us. So what's gone wrong with the world? Well, we see after verse 17 and 16, not ashamed of the gospel, the power of salvation, the Apostle Paul does a U-turn, handbrake on, boom, and suddenly he changes tack. After telling the reader then and now of the glory of God and the salvation available to all of us, he brings in the bad news. He begins to tell us why such a salvation is necessary. And he begins this way in verse 18. I'm reading for the NIV. Let me read it to you again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What are we hearing here? We're hearing that God is angry. Wrath is a word that means anger. Now, who is he angry at? He's angry at all people. He's not only angry at the pagan world who exchange the glory of God for worshipping idols, who hand over and run away from biblical morality and engage in depravity. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. I don't know if you heard that before. Chapter 2, verse 1, another gear shift. He then focuses in on the reader, Gentile or Jewish believer, it matters not. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge one another, you are condemning yourself. You pass judgment on those who do the same thing that you do. By passing judgment, you too incur God's wrath. Now, that's not to say we don't judge at all. We judge in life. It's perfectly fine to judge. But when we judge from a position of spiritual superiority, well, all we do is hang a millstone around our necks. Because what it means is that we have grossly misunderstood what is truly going on in sin. We view the problem of sin as a moral problem. Dear friends, hear me now. It has nothing to do with morality. Immorality is evidence of sin. Immorality, depravity, heterosexual, homosexual, of all types and stripes, is very clearly portrayed to us here as God handing us over to ourselves as a result of our sin. That doesn't mean those things are not sinful. They are. but they are symptoms of a far, far bigger problem. God is angry at people, white, black, rich, poor, Russian, Ukrainian, Palestinian, Israelite, religious, non-religious, global warming alarmist, global warming denier, pro-vaxxer, anti-vaxxer. It doesn't matter. Barrera, Hornsby, who cares? You are someone incurring God's anger. Why is that? What's truly going on in sin? Look at verse 21. Because even though God is the creator and his son Jesus is the one who is the king of the universe, none of us have acknowledged or lived as if that is reality. Instead, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. My dear friends, the core of sin is not morality and immorality and depravity. The core of sin is the rejection of God as creator and king of the universe and the rebellion against his son, the one with all authority over heaven and earth. Sin, stop thinking of it as breaking rules. Sin is about breaking rule. Who is in charge of your life? And the consequences of that is the breaking of relationship. Chapter 3, of course, summarizes it like this. There is no one who knows God. None of us seek him. I want you to think of the best person that you've ever met. Now think of the worst person that you've ever met. God's view of both is the same. Rebel, reject, sinner. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not differing forms of sin and there's not some sin more grievous than the other. There is. But make no mistake, if you miss a train by 5 minutes or you miss a train by 5 months, you've both done the same thing. What is it? Miss the train. And whether your sin is polite, respectable, excusable in your own eyes, or whether it's deprived and horrific and horrible, it's still sin. And that means God, as a result of that rejection, has handed us over to our own depraved selves. Look what he says, verse 24. He hands them over, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worship and serving created things rather than the Creator. Now, my friends, this is not just homosexuality, but it is homosexuality. It's also heterosexual sexual immorality. It's idolatry. Verse 29 onwards, you see the list. Wickedness, evil, depravity, gossip, arrogance. The point of this is not to do an endless flowchart where you pick, oh, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. The point of it all is to say we're all involved here. Now, the world will say bigotry, narrow-minded. How could you say that? And that is a gross misunderstanding of what's being said here. The shocking truth at the center of the Christian faith is not what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's what the Bible says about every single human who has ever lived. All of us have rejected God. We've rejected him as Lord. We've rejected Jesus as King. And that has destroyed the very thing we were made for. We were created to glorify him. And instead, we reject that and glorify self and others. Let me illustrate this. Imagine that you've got a child, and this child is incredible, okay? And so it's a 14-year-old daughter. Any 14-year-old girls here? The best type of humans, 14-year-old daughter. I don't have one, so that's why they must be good. This child is at school unparalleled, top of every class, doing voluntary other classes. They're doing Arabic, Hindi, Italian, Greek, like Sanskrit, okay? They're doing everything you could imagine. Top of maths, top of English, top of history. They are the captain of all the sports teams. They're the lead in the school musical. They've become voted school captain in year 8, okay? They're like the Vladimir Putin of their school. They just keep going and going and going and going and going. Is that too soon? No, not soon enough. So going and going and going and going. Now, let me ask you, are you proud of this child? Forget about it. Is this a good child? You're nudging your other children out of the way in the family photo. You're like, look at this. Look what I did. Is this a good child? Yes. Just getting started. They get home. They don't throw their backpack down and leave their lunches in their bags. They take them out. Take it away. Wash them up. Oh. There's no scraps, though. They've eaten it all anyway. This daughter then starts preparing dinner. Making dinner for the whole family. Gluten-free. Even though no one in your family is like gluten-free requiring. They're just in case. Just in case. They serve the dinner, light candles, dessert. After dinner, they clear up, wash up, straight upstairs to do homework. They do their own homework. They help their siblings with their homework. They jump on Zoom and help an underprivileged child in New Zealand with all their homework. And as we know, that's every child in New Zealand is an underprivileged child. And so that's a safe. Okay. Bed at 9:30, lights out, no stress. Boom. Is this a good child? The best child who's ever lived. But there is one part of their life I haven't told you about. In all of their life, success, flourishing, they have never once uttered a single word to you, their parent. They come home from school with the ribbons and the badges and you say, darling, congratulations. And they walk straight past you and start preparing dinner. You say, darling, thank you for cooking this. They turn their back on you and walk away. At nighttime, you go in to give them a kiss goodnight. You say, I love you. And they look at you as if you're invisible and turn the light off and roll over. Now, let me ask you, as a parent, is this a good child? Is this what you want from your child? Now, at our best, and I know for parents this isn't the case all the time, I've got to say, but at our best, what is it as parents that we want more than anything, that we should want more than anything? Love. Thank you. It's love. And you'd give up anything else to get it, wouldn't you? Do you understand sin? Sin is not your pornography habit. It's not your getting drunk. It's not your respectable version of it. It's not your gossip. It's not your judgmentalism. It's not your selfishness, your pride. Those are symptoms of a heart turned inward on itself that has rejected God's rule and relationship. And so God hands us over. His wrath is being poured out in the depravity of humanity. God is angry with us. Now, that's a dark picture. Yet it's not the darkest part. After telling the readers of God's wrath being displayed by allowing sin to continue, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, let me put this out as clearly as I can. There is a day of judgment coming. The first time the Lord Jesus came, he came swinging a carpenter's hammer. The second time, he will come on a horse with tattoos on his legs, flaming eyes and hair, and a different type of judge, not of a carpenter, but the gavel of a judge in judgment across humanity. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, will return to judge. And there is a coming day when every single one of us will stand before him and give account for the life that we have lived. We will be found guilty. Guilty of rejecting his rule and relationship. Now let me ask you, do you believe the world knows that's what we think? Or is this like some hidden secret sealed section of the Bible, a bit like Scientology? You've got to pay extra money to get the next level. Oh, let me give you some more. Oh, actually, we think this. Do you believe the world thinks that's what Christianity is all about? In my perspective, my interactions with people think Christianity is all about morality. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. So they're shocked when they hear that we're against homosexual practice or other forms of sexual depravity, hetero or homo. If we're saying any sort of moralistic judgment, they're shocked. They're outraged at the morality. Now, I understand, and there's nothing wrong. John the Baptist lost his head standing up for sexual morality. And yet they've missed the explosively offensive truth at the center of the gospel. It's not what it says about one group, but all, that we will all stand before Jesus in judgment, guilty as charged. What's wrong with the world? The Bible says it's not them. And by the way, the biggest problem facing the world, it's not you. It's judgment. It's inescapable. And I sometimes think we have this kind of cartoon version of hell, where hell is where God is absent. Why do you think that? The Bible does not say that. The fire of hell is the wrath of God. God's punishment is hell. He doesn't dwell there in relationship. That's what that means. But the fire of it is very wrath. Now that is a very, very dark picture. But here's the question. Why do you think the Apostle Paul and God himself, who speaks these words, wants us to know it? Why is it that we're told it? Well, this is where there is a revolutionary truth at play. You see, for many people upon hearing that, they immediately are repelled and reject it and find it deeply offensive. They think it's a deeply horrible thing and a horrible way to view about life. And yet for many others of us, for some reason, even though we know that this is a dark and black picture, we need to understand it's not the type of darkness and blackness that actually makes things impossible to see. It's not a blackness which makes things invisible. It's a blackness, a darkness, which makes things visible. It's only when we see the utter pitch blackness of the human heart and soul that we can actually see the light properly. You've been camping before, even maybe out here. You know, if you live in the city, and that's not Barara, but let's be honest. Imagine that you go into the city and at nighttime you walk outside and you look up. How many stars can you see? Two-fifths of nothing. Yeah, you can't see anything. Now, why is that? Well, the lights of the city cover it up. You've got pollution shrouding the clouds, all types of things. And it means that you can't see any stars at all. It's just always sort of meh. But if you go out bush, I mean truly, truly dark, deep, deep down into the bush, and you look up, what can you see? It's just a staggering, astonishing display of God's heavenly handiwork. The stars, the moons, all these things going on. Now, here's the thing. Are those stars and planets, are they there in the city as well? Yes. So why can't you see them? Because it's not black enough. It's not dark enough. It's shrouded with any type of things. And yet God, through his Spirit, takes our blindfolds off, and before salvation occurs, what often happens is he allows us to see the darkness of our souls and of humanity, the pitch blackness of what's truly going on in the world, but not to depress you, my dear friends, not to make you feel horrible and hopeless, no, but to fill you with hope. Why? Because it's when you see the darkness, when you understand how hopeless our situation is, and the actual future facing the people that we know and love, when we understand that personally and properly, it's only then that we see God's light. Because in the middle of this darkness, God lights a fire which still burns, and a fire which changes anything, a fire which, believe it or not, is far more offensive than the darkness. Let me show it to you again. Look at Romans chapter 1. You see it here already, verse 5, verse 6. We've read before, God planned the gospel, he sent the gospel, he occurred the gospel, he executed the gospel. Why? So that Jesus could be glorified. But how was Jesus glorified? Verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Friends, when we believe we belong to Jesus, we are forgiven. The judge stands in the dock. Jesus isn't the lawyer. He's not the bestie holding your hand. He is the judge. And he stands in the dock. Why would God make him do so to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people? You see, we disentangle things so unhelpfully because we project our own relational incapabilities onto God. And we think that the opposite of love is hatred. But of course, the Bible makes it clear, no, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is apathy, disinterest. When someone hurts us or turns their way on us or gossips against us or betrays us or rejects us, we feel deeply hurt and wounded. And with reason, don't mishear me. And yet the astonishing, radical, revolutionary truth at the center of the gospel is not that God likes people who are pretty good. It's that God loves rejects and rebels and sinners. And he doesn't love the way that we do, in a fickle, breakable, moldable, mendable way. He loves us more than we've ever loved anyone in your entire life. He loves sinners, not because we're good, but even though we're not good. And he doesn't love us in order to get something from us. He loves us to give things for us. God loves you. Now, why is that so astonishing? It's astonishing to us because we're coddled, because we're Aussies, because even though we go through suffering, all of us do, we live in relative peace. See, we're offended by the thought that God would judge anyone, because most of the people we know are kind of good, they're pretty good. But the astonishing truth at the very center of this is not that God would judge anyone. It's actually that God would forgive anyone. And people who've grown up amongst ethnic cleansing and mass murder and war and pillaging and rape, they know this truth. Because what this truth is saying is that even the people who did those crimes can be forgiven. At the center of existence is a God whose primary focus is not you, it's Him. The cross of Christ is not about you, it's about His glory. It's not about our happiness. It's about His praise. And at the center of the universe is a God who is gloriously, endlessly, relentlessly good. How do we know that? Because Jesus is God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us Jesus, by being in very nature God, takes on the form of a servant. My friends, do you understand what that means? Jesus becomes a servant on the earth. Why? Because God is a servant. God loves to serve you. But not as a butler, getting you a bottle of water when you need it, but by giving you life and then sustaining you through life. So what's the biggest problem facing the world? God's judgment. But how do we fix it? Not by fixing morality, not by stopping looking at this and saying that, thinking this or doing this, that, the other. No. We fix the biggest problem by acknowledging and understanding that we cannot fix it. We are lost. And it also means that every other person we know needs the exact same antidote. Now, what does that mean for evangelism? Well, in the next 2 minutes, let me give you a couple of thoughts. My friends, what this means for evangelism is everything. We need to see reality clearly, the way that the Lord Jesus did when he lived. And we need to shape our lives around that eternal reality that Jesus said. We need to see human beings as creatures made to image God, made for a relationship with God, and not only that, who have an eternal future facing them. We need to see that the biggest problem facing every single person we know is not disease, climate change, politics, work, relationships. The biggest problem facing every single person you've ever met is judgment. And that the result of God's judgment is knowing a Christless eternity. So no matter what we are faced with, no matter what opposition we're faced with, no matter how they react or respond, it means we do not respond with anger or bitterness or rage or think somehow that we are superior to them or think somehow, well, look at those people over there like that. They're disgusting, nothing like me, or they're so intolerant, I couldn't reach those people. Here we go. Newsflash. God wants to save racists. He wants to save homosexuals. He yearns to save transgender people. He yearns to save people who hate transgender people. He yearns to save people who love a welcome the country and people who hate a welcome the country. The most important thing facing everyone you know is where they will stand before God on eternity. And the reason why Jesus is the judge and the savior is so that you and I can stand on judgment day and the Lord Jesus see us and say, he's with me, she's with me. Come in, be with me. You are mine. By what authority? Because he is the judge. He is the saviour. He is the king. And that means what people need most is not a change in morality. You can convert the world to being against same-sex marriage or pro-life or whatever it is, but that's not the same as winning them to Christ. It doesn't matter as much. People's greatest need is the gospel. But it's not just that. You see, within this passage is one of the most explosively controversial claims that I've skimmed over, but it's something that changed my life with evangelism. I've got to be honest, it flipped everything for me in a tangible and practical way. And you see it in verse 18. We read, the wrath of God has been revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of people who what? Suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Now, do you understand what that means? What we're reading here is that there are no atheists. We're reading here that every single person you've ever or never met knows in their heart somewhere down, not tangibly in their mind, I'm not saying they're lying, but deep down, that there is a God. They've suppressed that truth, but it still exists there. And not just a God, but the one true God. Verse 20, the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen, his eternal power and divine nature. Not that there is a God, but the one true God of Abraham, of Moses, of Isaac, of us. Everyone you've ever met knows that somewhere. Now, what does that mean about evangelism? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you go up to people and go, ah, you already know it. I'm an atheist. No, you're not. Let me tell you about this. I'm a Muslim. No. You already know. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that there is no one on earth outside the power and grace of God. God can save anyone. There is no one too far gone. No one on earth who doesn't know the truth about him deep, deep down. And the gospel is a skeleton key. You see, my friends, that at God's perfect timing reveals his truth. So it means confidence that King Jesus, who rules and reigns over all things, knows the names of all people. Confidence that everyone you've ever met, everyone you will meet in the future or have met already deep, deep down, knows God is real, which means that actually, as we preach and speak to them, if God has so ordained, he will save them. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. It's not on you. If he does, it's also not on you. But confidence that because you are his, you are loved by him, and that your salvation and his glory are intimately entwined, which means you can rest secure that no matter what, no matter where you go, what you do, what you see, what you say, no matter how far you try to run, let me tell you, I've run as hard as I possibly could to get out of this Christian thing. He will not let you go. Because he owns you. Stamped, sealed, signed, delivered forever. Oh, how good is that, mate? Tomorrow we're going to talk more about the conversations, the interactions, how we persist and persevere through difficult evangelistic opportunities and not. But I've got to say, if you don't do it with the mindset, the perspective, the paradigm of understanding those truths, you'll just stop. So you've got to know those things. I'm going to pray and then hand over. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, for his death, his resurrection, but also his rule, reign and return as judge. We thank you that on that day of judgment, we are safe and secure. And we pray that we would be people who give a damn about the damned, who care, who don't view non-Christians as their enemy, but victims of the enemy, who don't view ourselves as superior, but understand that we are slaves who've been saved, not by virtue of our own goodness, but solely because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Lord, please help us see reality clearly. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.